If you have a Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 3. We are continuing in our sermon series on Paul's letter to the church in Rome. If you have a bulletin, you might also turn to page 15, where you'll see an outline of our sermon series thus far. Let me very quickly orient us to where we are in Paul's letter. The first section, which is actually, we have a little formatting glitch here. Roman numeral 4 is Paul's introduction, how we see in the gospel God's righteousness. Paul spoke about the gospel as a revelation of the righteousness of God. Both, we see in the first main section of Paul's letter, the impartial, fair, equitable character of God as he is angry, has indignation against human unrighteousness, as well as the righteousness of God, not only in his wrath, but also as a forensic gift. In the second main section, Roman numeral number six, and now we are in 6a2. We've seen God's righteousness and propitiation, the logic of the gospel, how God's wrath was executed upon Christ. And we've seen now last week the way God's righteousness is revealed as a gift and the righteous standing he administers to his people, the verdict that he pronounces on the last day, that is justification. We're picking up on the tail end of that argument then in chapter 3, verses 27 through 31. We believe this is God's word through the Apostle Paul, starting off in 3:27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. The gospel of our Lord.
Praise to
you, O Christ. Amen. So the Bible has more battles than Braveheart. And one of the Bible's most famous battles is when Gideon fights off a horde of Midianites. Now the Midianites had an enormous army, and this battle is somewhat well known because Gideon defeats this enormous army with just a little sliver of men. It's for all intents and purposes the Bible's Alamo, except in this account, the small army wins. Now, what's interesting is that when Gideon starts off with his troops, they are by no means a small army. Instead, Gideon, he's quite popular in Israel, has brought together some 22,000 soldiers, an enormous army for that day. But God, interestingly, says that that's too big a group. And so he asks Gideon to announce to the men, if any of you is fearful, or simply if anyone doesn't want to go to battle, now's your chance. You get to go home free. That's a way to pare down an army pretty quickly. 22,000 down to 10,000. But God says, I want less troops. And so he says to Gideon, have all the men go drink out of the river, and the men who lap up the water like dogs, set them aside. And all the other men who drink water with kneeling down with their hands, you set them aside. And it turns out only 300 men got down and drank out of the river, lapping it up or drinking it out of the river like a dog might, the picture there. And so God says, that's to be your army. And in a resounding and famous victory, these 300 warriors take on an army of Midianites, which is said to be, their camels were like the dust of the desert. That's a lot of camels. And God uses these 300 men to show his power to save, that he is powerful to defeat his enemies and to save his people. Now, if you've been with us in our study of Romans, you know that Paul also is talking about God's power to save. We're going to come back to Gideon later on. Note as Paul announces his thesis in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "The gospel is the power of God for salvation." The gospel uniquely reveals the righteousness of God, as we've been studying. And now, wonderfully, God has brought about his salvific purposes to save humanity in Jesus Christ in a powerful and climactic way. The Apostle Paul's been talking about that. He's been explaining how the gospel works, how God now declares the ungodly, the unrighteous, to be righteous. He gives them that standing or status on account of Jesus Christ. He's been explaining, like we mentioned earlier, propitiation and justification, these ideas by which Paul now with some depth is detailing the way the gospel works. And now in verses 27 through 31, we come to a section where Paul isn't really going to advance his argument anymore, no new information, but instead he wants to take a few moments to make sure that we apply the appropriate conclusions from what has already been argued. He's elaborating then on the consequences of the gospel. And as you can see, if you have your bulletin open to page 9, we have three headings going to be exploring this passage under. First, the main point. Second, an application. And then third, a clarification. The main point gets the most amount of time and attention, of course, and it's this. It's that since justification is by faith alone, then boasting is excluded. Now again, Paul is expanding on what he's already said, namely that justification is by faith alone. And when he wants to speak about the way in which God declares the ungodly righteous, that is justification, Paul introduces for us in the previous passage as well as this, I think, a very helpful illustration. He speaks of justification as a free gift. Notice the language in verse 24 of the previous passage. Are justified by his grace as a gift. Paul also uses that language in chapter 4, verse 4. And notice the way that the gift is contrasted now. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. But of course, the one who believes and is justified, this is a gift. And similarly, in other places where Paul speaks about these things, such as Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul's able to say that we are saved by God's grace through faith. This is not of your own doing, there's the contrast, but it is the gift of God. When Paul wants to illustrate justification, he introduces this idea of it being like a present or a gift. And in particular, what this idea, I believe, conveys to us is the freeness of justification. That is to say that in this present that God gives to you, there is no effort, there is no exertion, there is no preparation. This is not a wage. Instead, to be contrasted, it is a free present or a gift. Apostle Paul is explaining that the freeness of the gift of justification means that boasting is incompatible with the gospel. Now, he also goes on to say that not only is justification a free gift, but this gift is only appropriated, only received by faith. Again, notice verse 22. The righteousness of God, that is the gift, the declaration that you are right, you are acquitted of the judgment, the righteousness of God is received through faith in Jesus Christ. And then again, perhaps one of the clearest statements in all of Scripture about justification being received by faith alone. In our passage, verse 28, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. The Apostle Paul is explaining that this gift, being free, is received only by faith. Notice how Jesus speaks about the same thing. John chapter 6, he's approached by those who have been following his teachings, and they say this: what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus now most clearly spells it out. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Jesus teaches that the way we are right with God, the way we receive his salvation, is simply by faith. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says when speaking about the reality of faith. He says this: true faith has nothing whatsoever of merit about it. In the highest sense, it cannot be called a work, but it is laying hold of the Savior's hand, leaning on the Savior's arm, receiving a physician's medicine. It brings with it nothing to Christ but a sinful man's soul. It gives nothing, contributes nothing, pays nothing, performs nothing. It only receives, takes, accepts, grasps, and embraces the glorious gift of justification which Christ bestows by daily acts, enjoys that gift. The Apostle Paul is at pains to make clear and to apply what he's already said. The main point is this, is that justification is a free gift received by faith alone. And that excludes boasting. So the Apostle Paul says at the beginning of this passage, verse 27, what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. If you understand justification, this ought to be for all of us an obvious conclusion. So then why is it that the Apostle Paul is at pains to make this conclusion so stated, so clear, that boasting is excluded? I think two reasons. First, that the human heart has a tendency to subvert salvation, so that rather than God receiving the glory, we receive the glory. This is a tendency within all of us. We see God's good work as power to save, and this biblical notion of salvation, it exalts God and it humbles us. You do realize, right, that in the gospel, what we're told is that we are a mess. We're a wreck. This is not just people who are far from Christianity. This is you and me and everybody. And that we can only be sorted out. This predicament, we have no ability to remedy. We can only be sorted out by what Jesus has done. And that biblical message of salvation, which humbles man and exalts God, doesn't often sit well with our sinful and pride-loving hearts. That's for all of us. And there is this tendency to subvert the salvation message, to give ourselves the data boys, you know, that we're not as bad as we think, or to esteem ourselves, to congratulate, to begin to think that now that we have received salvation, somehow we have it figured out, or we are better. The Apostle Paul sees this nasty tendency within all of us, and so he wants to make clear that, boasting is incompatible with the gospel. It's out of step with what Jesus has done in the freeness of the gift of justification received by faith. Not only is there a tendency within all of us to subvert salvation, but I think that the Apostle Paul here sees especially that this boasting that results, this self-congratulatory posture that is often a temptation for those who have received much from God, this is a pernicious danger. It is something which is so at odds with the gospel that it threatens to undo the good work that God has done. It is, in effect, really a denial of justification. That is to say that boasting on behalf of God's, when God's people boast, this is something which denies the good work that God seeks to do, to be seen as powerful in salvation. This great quote by New Testament theologian Dan McCartney, he looks at the different accounts of boasting in the New Testament, and he says this, summarizing things: any claim to human strength. That is to say, any denial of human weakness undermines the essentially gracious character of the gospel. Any attempt to relate to God by any kind of strength, whether it be genealogy or racial identity, Romans 1 through 2 and 9 through 11, to relate to God by the law, Romans 3 through 4, Galatians 2 through 3, by wisdom, 1 Corinthians 1, wealth or honor, 1 Corinthians 4, angelic visions, Colossians 2, rules or regulations, Colossians 2 again. Any attempt to relate to God by human strength is, in Paul's eyes, an implicit denial of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. The main point that follows from what Paul has been teaching is that justification by faith alone, free gift, these things are incompatible. They exclude boasting. Now, the Apostle Paul is speaking about this because he believes that his Jewish brethren are especially in need of this reminder. If you've been with us, you've been seeing all along in Romans, Paul has a Gentile Christian audience, and he also has a Jewish audience, both those who are persuaded of Christ and those who are considering Christ. The Apostle Paul believes here that justification's freeness, that it excludes Jewish boasting, in particular, boasting about any sort of Jewishness. The Apostle Paul understands that there is a tendency within his own people to esteem their pedigree, to think much of their performance under the covenant and the law, to see that now that they have been given much by God and what he has done on their behalf, that there is a sense of accomplishment and entitlement. This is always, of course, a danger after receiving God's gracious salvation. That you begin to disdain others, even the Gentiles that they were called to love and be the instrument that God would use to save, to look down on others and to begin to congratulate yourself. And so Paul frequently here in Romans uses this language of boasting when speaking about his Jewish brethren. So for instance, chapter 2, Paul speaks in verse 17 and verse 23 in this way. If you call yourself a Jew, you rely on the law and you boast in God. Again, verse 23. You who boast in the law, you dishonor God by breaking the law. Paul saw that there was a sense of performance and a trusting in pedigree that was common, that was typical of Judaism in his day. This is exactly what in this passage he's seeking to refute. He understood it well because Paul himself, of course, was a Jew. And not just any Jew, but someone who had dedicated his life with zeal to Judaism. This is the way he describes it in Philippians chapter 3. He speaks about Christians that they put no confidence in the flesh. And then he goes off on something of a tangent to speak about the confidence that he might have as a Jew. Philippians 3, 4, he says this, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, a religious leader and teacher. He says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, he opposed violently the Christian church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever I gain, whatever I count now as loss, he says, for Christ. He says that everything is rubbish. That on the last account, he did not have a righteousness from the law, but needed that righteousness which comes from Christ through faith. The Apostle Paul understood well the tendency in Judaism to boast. He understood the tendency to congratulate and to esteem oneself. And therefore now Paul launches an argument towards a Jewish audience, two particularly Jewish arguments, which are intended to gain a good standing before his Jewish brethren. And for us, we understand, I think, in the main part what he's getting across here, but some of the ways he turns phrases here are a bit confusing. In the first part, verse 27, he says this, by what kind of law is boasting excluded? By a law of works? No, but the law of faith. If you have an NIV Bible, perhaps instead of a law there. You'll have the translation, a principle. Some people think the Apostle Paul is saying, is boasting excluded by the principle of works? No, but what we've received by faith. I think perhaps the best reading is this, and I'll just gloss for you. What becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what sort of Torah or Old Testament is it excluded? By a Torah of works? No, but by the, that is the real Torah, the Torah of faith. For we know. In other words, the Apostle Paul is contrasting a mistaken view of Jewish obedience. One, he's been arguing that the law shows us we're sinners, but he sees that some think that the law shows us we have privilege and place. He's in effect saying what he's already said in verse 21 of chapter 3, but now the righteousness of God is manifested apart from the Torah, though the Torah and the prophets bear witness to it. That is to say, apart from your notion of law of Torah. The Apostle Paul here, then, is, I think, trying to use a fancy turn of phrase with Jewish logic to convince his brethren. The second argument he advances is verse 29. He uses the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, a favorite passage in Deuteronomy where Israel recited, "Behold, Yahweh, the Lord your God, he is one." He argues from God's character to God's conduct. That God will, his modus operandi of justification, it's the same for the circumcised and for the uncircumcised, that is, for the Jew and for the Gentile. That for both, he will justify only by faith. The Apostle Paul thinks that this line of argument ought to follow from the idea that certainly no Gentile will be right on the last day because of his or her obedience to Torah. And God in his oneness then will act on the same account for the Jews. So the Apostle Paul has a Jewish target in mind, I think, with these verses. He's applying the main point, namely that the gratuitous nature of justification excludes any boasting, even and or especially here, a boasting that relates particularly to his audience's Jewishness. All right. With that said, our third point, the Apostle Paul is not simply reiterating the main point and applying it. He wants to say something that he'll get to later. He'll elaborate on later in chapter 6 and following. He wants to make a clarification. That the free nature of justification, that justification being by faith alone, does not now mean that obedience is optional. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. The Apostle Paul has been speaking a lot about obedience thus far in Romans, and we'll speak a great deal more about it. Perhaps you remember in chapter 1, verse 5, as the Apostle Paul spoke about his aim in writing, it was to bring about the obedience which springs from or has faith as its source and origin. He wants to bring about the obedience of faith. The Apostle Paul is not putting faith or justification at odds with obedience here. He's not intending to do that at all. Notice what the Apostle Paul is doing then. He is fighting against legalism, but at the same time, he's guarding his flank against antinomianism. Legalism is that idea that we've been speaking about, that a person's righteousness comes about as a result of some effort which is in addition to or apart from the gospel. Legalism is when you say, my standing before God or my standing in contrast to others is helped apart from what Jesus has done, whether it be through some extra impressive actions, some refraining from certain behaviors or some supererogation, some doing of more things, that these things result in your righteousness and right standing. The Apostle Paul has showed that the gospel dashes that notion, that we are completely incapable of doing anything to be right before God. The Apostle Paul not only wants to battle legalism, he also wants to battle antinomianism. That word means anti is against, nomos is the Greek word for law, It's a theological word used in the history of the church. The Apostle Paul also wants to battle those who say that obedience or law-keeping, holiness, is optional, is unnecessary. That, as well as legalism, is at odds with the gospel. The gospel justification teaches that now, as God gives us his Spirit and declares us right, we naturally want to obey God. And of course, we do so. This obedience of God's people, it doesn't subtract from God's glory. It doesn't rob him of his due, because it flows from what God has already done in their hearts. It's not the rationale for their right standing with God. It's not the basis upon which they're right with God, but it inevitably results from what God has done. So it, too, increases God's glory. And the Apostle Paul will speak more about this, but in being a champion for the freeness of justification, he doesn't want someone to mistake what he's saying, that now this free gift places no onus upon you. In fact, it does. See, the gift that we receive from God in justification, it doesn't leave us as we are. It's not a gift that places no burden upon the recipient. Instead, the gift is the sort of gift that now, having received it, propels us toward obedience. Perhaps we ought to think of the gift as having an implicit charge, so that the gift is something like a membership to a health club. You can't just get the gift and then not go, right? There is an assumption with the gift that of course you'll go to the health club, or like painting classes or something of that sort. The gift of the gospel is free. There is no charge. God bears the cost. But it is the sort of gift that now places a demand upon its recipient. Apostle Paul then wants to make this clarification. All right, so back to Gideon. Do you know why it is that God wanted Gideon's army to be small? Listen to what he says in Judges chapter 7. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" God didn't want Israel to wrongly interpret his salvific event. He wanted to show that he was powerful to save, not Israel. And what's interesting as you read this story about Gideon is that Gideon, the night before the battle, can you now put yourself in his shoes? He's only got 300 people, right? He's trembling in his boots. And God comes to him to reassure him and says, "Go down to the camp. And if you're scared to do that, take a buddy," you know, because it's a little nerve-wracking to go down by yourself to the enemy camp at night, right? And Gideon does. And he hears confirmation about, as God described, what God will do. And then God gives a decisive military victory. But what's interesting is that in this story, we see Gideon wrestling with taking credit. Maybe it was his military genius, the sneak attack that did it. And even as the people go into battle, they say, "For the Lord and for Gideon." And later, Gideon takes a monument for himself. There's this human tendency, slippery as the heart is, to begin to subvert God's powerful salvation and to begin to take some credit for it. Now, when we see this posture in others, others who have faith, and then begin to boast themselves, to congratulate themselves, to esteem themselves, to look down upon others, we see it is ugly, it is hideous, we hate it. But it's harder to see in ourselves. And this is a perennial struggle for God's people who have received from his hand much with doing very little. And the Apostle Paul recognizes this challenge, and therefore he's at pains to specify that the gospel excludes any human boasting. What that means today is if you do not know God, if you wonder, how can I be right with God, if you recognize your sin, you need to be sorted out. The answer that the gospel gives is there's only one thing you can do. It's simply to believe. You add nothing. You contribute nothing. The only thing you have to bring to the table is your sin. Trust in Christ, and that alone, and you will be declared right on the last day. God gives you the legal status of his people as righteous in his sight, as beloved, as acquitted. But now, having done so, there will be for the rest of your life in your slippery heart a tendency to look down on others, to esteem yourself, to somehow take passing credit for what has occurred in your life. What God wants you to know is that he is powerful to save. He is jealous for getting the glory of salvation. He will not share it with another. But the gospel excludes any manner of this boasting because it is a free gift received by faith alone. Would you stand with me and we'll pray? Our God, we remember in Deuteronomy chapter 7, when you speak about your choice of Israel, you say explicitly, it was not because Israel was greater or stronger or mightier. Quite the contrary, she was the smallest and the weakest of all the nations. We remember what you say in Romans, that at just the right time, Christ died. The righteous for the unrighteous, the godly for the ungodly. And that now in the gospel, you declare the unrighteous to be right. We confess, O Lord, that we are the weak and the small. There ought to be no boast in us whatsoever, that we have no reason to congratulate ourselves, but in the gospel we see your powerful salvation and that you alone should receive your due, your glory, as a result of this good work. We pray today, Lord, as we've been reminded of these beautiful truths, that it would be so throughout the whole of our lives. We pray it together in Christ's name. Amen.